Well, as I was listening to John's comment about the atheists, the thought that came to my mind was the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It is absolutely foolish to deny the existence of God, and yet there was a time in my life where I was there too, and God turned me around. When I was talking to this Victoria during the week, she's been in Australia 4 years, and she said, she was amazed. Everyone believes there's a God or gods. How could it be that so many Australians deny the existence of a God or gods? How could it be? She couldn't understand this. There it is. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and if you'd like to have that blue handout ready, we'll be looking at some core issues tonight, or one core issue. We looked at two core issues last Sunday night, and we'll look at a further one this evening. Let's bow and ask God's help. Lord, we've already prayed about this time. We won't prolong that prayer, but we want to hear your word. And Lord, these people that have come tonight are here because they're committed to you anyway. We've sung about that commitment. Oh, Lord, that we would have lips that speak for you. But now, Lord, would you take us to another level? Use your word in our lives and make this word real. And, Lord, may we pass this word on to others to be ready for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been doing a series in the book, on the person of Peter, and we're going to be coming to the books of Peter. But tonight we're looking at core issues, part two. Consider the word core. Core, the central part of certain fruits containing the seeds. Core, the central, innermost, most important part of something. And so we can talk about the core of an electromagnet, a core of rock taken from the earth. We can talk about the core of the whole earth. We can talk about the core of an atom, the core of a nuclear reactor and core subjects and so on. So then the issues of life, the core issues of life, are the central, innermost, most important issues in our life that we need to deal with in life. If at all there's any issue in our life that is holding us back from becoming exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, that issue is for us personally a core issue. And there's going to be many core issues in common, but perhaps our core issues differ slightly from each other. Common core issues would be pride, addictions, and we use that word addictions today to refer to all kinds of sinful habits that kind of have a hold of us. Core issues might include anger or anxiety or despair. It would be helpful to spend time on any of those core issues tonight, but there is a core issue that we need to deal with tonight that would be even more central, even more important than any of these, even more essential. What could this be? Well, last time we started to examine the core issues that the Spirit of God brought up as we followed the life of Peter. These are core issues that the Bible records in regard to Peter's life as he interacted with his Lord. At least, as core issues came up in Peter's life, he asked questions. And it was those questions that enable us to see a little of Peter's heart and realize what the core issues were for him. Last time we saw two core issues in Peter's life. First of all, the core issue of forgiveness, absolutely central to the Christian life, and that deals with the issue of bitterness. Second, we looked at the core issue of commitment, which deals with that issue of distraction, and just what Josh was talking about this morning. And tonight we need to look at focus, which deals with apathy. We need focus. That's that third key word for you to fill on your sheet. Focus. Again, Peter asks a question in Luke chapter 12 and verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? So we're going to put that question in context, what was Peter talking about? And then we're going to listen to the Lord's answer to Peter, and that's going to take the rest of the message. First, the context. As you run the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, you realize that Luke had a particular problem. Matthew and John were disciples, and Mark followed very closely what Peter was saying, and Peter was also a disciple. But Luke was unique in that he had deliberately set out to be historian. In other words, he was taking the primary sources, and he was writing a secondary source, a history derived from those primary sources. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also." So he's taken, according to verse 2 there, the eyewitness reports, and verse 3 he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke says, "I'm going to take the eyewitness reports, I'm going to do the best I can to put them in order and present them to you that way." Therefore, he deliberately set out to get the sequence and the details right. But as Luke collected those primary sources, those eyewitness accounts, some of the material could not clearly be put in sequence. It was much easier for Mark, for Matthew, and John to sequence the events because they were eyewitnesses and they could remember the order of events in the Lord's life. So Luke has quite a volume of material that he lumps together that he could not put in definite time sequence. This material begins in Luke chapter 11 and goes right through to Luke chapter 19. And there's two lumps of it. The first lump is just general conversations that came up. Luke wasn't sure where they came up, but they were definitely reported in the Lord's life from eyewitnesses. And there was a second group that came up as Jesus was going toward Jerusalem. Which time was it that he was going up to Jerusalem? Well, that's not clear. And so Luke lumps all of these together. Now, since we're in Luke 12 tonight, this is material that Luke could not sequence accurately, but the Holy Spirit led him to put in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. So in a moment, we're going to start at Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. In the discussion that follows from Luke, from verse 13, is Peter's question. And the Lord's answer to Peter. And as we look at this whole set of material, we see that it principally deals with being ready for the Lord's return. This is teaching about being ready. This is teaching about life focus. This is teaching about godliness. When we are ready for the Lord's return, we will be godly. Or if at all we're godly, we're going to be ready for the Lord's return. And if we have the right focus, a focus on God, we're going to be ready for the Lord's return. So readiness and godliness and focus are connected together. From the teaching on the Lord's return in Luke 12, we can discern seven instructions about being ready. These are seven imperatives, seven musts about the focus of our lives. The first instruction about life focus for us to take to heart is make spiritual matters your priority. Make spiritual matters your priority. So we're about to pick it up in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Jesus has been warning the crowd about the teaching of the Pharisees, and as he's warning, he is interrupted. We read in verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And so this leads to a discussion about money, and it leads into the parable of the rich fool. And we're going to read that parable at starting at verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry." But God said to him, fool. Well, the fool has said in his heart there's no God, but if you live like, you might know there's a God, but if you live like there's no God, you're equally foolish. God said to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The point of the parable was that the rich man foolishly made material things the center of his life and therefore lost his soul. So then Jesus warns his disciples not to be focused on material things, not to be worrying about money and material things. And Jesus sums up saying in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, make spiritual matters your priority. Above all, seek the kingdom of God and matters pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus repeated this instruction over and over in his ministry. You remember that in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read this same instruction in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so we see Luke here recording the same message again at the end of the Lord's ministry. Spiritual matters are to be our focus, especially the Lord himself. But often, we're apathetic to God and his kingdom. We have not begun to live the Christian life the way it is meant to be lived until we are spiritually focused. We're focused on God's kingdom and God himself. It is, brother and sister, a core issue of our Christian lives. Suppose I told you that I wanted to play soccer for Australia, but I never joined a soccer team. I never played a game of soccer. I never watched any soccer on TV or went to games, or I never read any books on soccer, never talked about soccer. Would you believe me? Of course not. And no matter how much a Christian says that the focus of their lives is God and his kingdom, we will not believe them if they don't read the word and if they don't pray. We won't believe them if they don't talk about their Lord. We won't believe them if they're not serving in a local church. We won't believe that the kingdom of God and the Lord himself is their focus if they remain their old fleshy selves. If your priority is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it is going to impact our whole lives. It will determine how we serve, what we do. It will determine what we watch. It will determine what we read. It will determine the use of our home. It will determine the use of our car. If the kingdom of God is our focus, it will determine the way that we react in life situations. It will determine the way we speak and the things that we speak of. It will determine our kindness and our thoughtfulness in life. Because spiritual focus is such a core issue, it is going to impact every single area of our lives. So if the kingdom of God, if God is our focus, we're going to live every day in faith. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We'll be walking in faith and not fear. And if the kingdom of God and his righteousness is our focus, our treasures are going to be spiritual. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The second instruction about being ready for the Lord's return is have an attitude of waiting and watching. Have an attitude of waiting and watching. Verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. I want you to note verse 36. It says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Circle that word wait. And also verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Circle that word watching. Jesus wants us to be waiting and watching for him. He is the master and we are the servants. And therefore, verse 35 says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. The master here, of course, is the bridegroom, and he's gone away to claim his bride and bring her back to his own home. And he's instructed the servants to be waiting for him, and he's going to come back. And so he expects his servants to have their robes tucked up under their girdles. In other words, ready for work, free flowing, that they won't be entangled in their service for their Lord. Their lamps are all to be burning. The house is everything is to be made ready for the time of his coming. They are to be waiting for their master, recognizing his arrival instantly. They'll hear him knocking. If they are waiting for him and watching for him ready, they will be blessed. Verse 37 says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. But listen what verse 37 goes on to say. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve him. This is unheard of. The master, the king, the bridegroom is the one who comes and serves the servants. Well, he has already died for them. So even though this turns all their customs upside down, we should not be surprised that the servant king continues to serve. With such blessing ahead, the servant of the Lord waits and watches, no matter how long he seems to delay. And I've been talking to someone who keeps reminding me how long it's been since the promise of the Lord's coming was made. 2,000 years we've been waiting, but brother and sister, it won't be long. Verse 38 continues, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That's just a picture of readiness for what is about to happen. When we wait and watch for the Lord's return, our minds are going to be constantly on him. Will it be today, Lord? Is it going to be soon, Lord? Maybe tomorrow, Lord? Maybe next week? And that impacts everything the servant does. When we're waiting and watching like that, we're not apathetic. We're excited. We're expectant. We're hoping and we're longing for our Savior to come for us. Like Tony Skuratowski, his longing for the rapture affected his walk. It affected his witness. It affected his daily conversation. He kept watch. It was a core value for Tony and it impacted everything in his life. Watch and wait, dear friend. Verse 37 at the beginning says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The third instruction about life focus and readiness is be a wise and faithful caretaker. Be a wise and faithful caretaker. Now, it's our friend Peter the disciple, that pipes up at this point with another question. And I'd say, good on you, Peter, because you're asking for everyone. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people, this parable about being ready for the Lord's return. Well, Peter, the Lord answers, it's not just you inner disciples, and it's not just anyone in the crowd. I spoke this parable for the wise and faithful servant. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? The word steward there refers to a household manager. He is the caretaker of all that the master has put into his hand. The servant is not the owner. The servant is the caretaker of what has been given to him. He is the manager of what has been given to him. The Lord has left resources in the caretaker's hand that he might be able to take care of the household of the master. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Everything that we have, our homes, our cars, our talents, our spiritual gifts, our families, everything we have belongs to the master. Every one of those things has been given into our hand as a caretaker. So we better use all that we have as though it belongs to him, because it does. We've found out tonight that we'll be blessed if we're waiting and watching. And now we find out that we'll be blessed to be faithful in using and investing what God has given us for his kingdom. We dare not be apathetic. We dare not bury or hide any gift, any talent that the Lord has given to us. We dare not hide our light under a bushel. He expects wise and faithful use of all resources, human and material, so when he returns, he will have a return to him. Since God has given us all, every one of us, talents and spiritual gifts and families and material possessions. Two questions for you tonight. Are you wisely managing it all? Are you faithfully investing it all for the master? Think about Tu and Nang in Nong Khai. Now, Pastor Tu is not a world famous evangelist, but he is using what spiritual gifts and talents that God has given him for a vital work right there on the border of Laos, not only reaching out to his own Thai people, but seeking to minister to the Lao people too. And do they have, do Tu and Nang have much of this world's goods? Well, no, they don't. But they're using what they have to serve him. They are faithfully using what God has given in their service to him. We can do no less. What about us? Are we faithful and wise stewards of all the Lord has given? The Lord is about to return. Will he find us so doing when he comes? Our focus in life is not career. Our focus in life is not family. Our focus in life is to be faithful and wise stewards. It's to be, our focus is to be on him. He's coming. He's about to return. Therefore, I want to be godly. I want to be ready for his return. And brother and sister, that excludes apathy. The fourth statement about that our Lord makes about being ready is, be warned against foolishness. I've mentioned foolishness tonight. Be warned against foolishness. Verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, Christ's words here, this person that says, oh, my master is delaying his coming, typifies the person who says that they are Christian. But they live as if he will never return. They live as if they will never be called into account. Some people who call themselves Christians do not live in the consciousness of Christ's return. That tends to lead them to be apathetic and lukewarm. That is utter foolishness, for brother and sister, he is at the door. Verse 45 says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. So this so-called Christian starts to mistreat his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he starts to live as if the material things in life were the only things that mattered. He may show up at church on Sunday mornings, but his life is worldly. He lives for himself. Verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, to cut him in two is a picture of death in this life. All of a sudden, like that rich fool, his soul will be required of him. More than that, he will be found to have fooled himself because he has called himself a believer. He was not a believer at all. And the Lord will, according to verse 46, cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He will be counted with the unbelievers. He's been called a servant. He called Jesus his master, but he was not any of the Lord's. His life is snatched away, and tragically, he ends up in the lake of fire with those who were unbelievers. And yet again, his fate is even worse. Not only does he end up in heaven, not only does he end up in the lake of fire, but his fate is worse than that. For verse 47 says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him will they ask more. Such a person who has called themselves a Christian but lived for themselves will be the laughing stock of hell. He will have worse punishment than those who never heard of Christ. How tragic is that? When we lived in Africa, we employed servants and caretakers, and they were very poor people, and they saw us as very rich. So they didn't see it as any crime at all to take something of ours. Their attitude was, we wouldn't miss it, we could afford it. We didn't quite see it the same way. We were very careful to keep certain things out of temptation's way, and if an employee was found stealing, they would be dismissed. Unworthy servants, unworthy caretakers, we would find someone else to do the job. How utterly tragic. To call yourself a Christian, to attend church, to hear the truth preached, and think that that is enough. To know, to hear a message like this, to know that we should be faithful caretakers and wise managers of what is given, and then to live for us, to know that we should live for God, and to end up living for ourselves. How foolish is that? If we call ourselves Christian and live for ourselves like the rich fool, one day our soul will be required of us, will be thrown into the lake of fire, and will be beaten with many stripes in that lake. That's a picture. Christ meant that to be a picture of worse punishment than others that are there in the lake of fire. You see, brother and sister, apathy is so repulsive to God. It's theft of what he has given to us if we will not use it for him. Please, please tonight, make sure that you're ready. Be ready. Live godly. Serve fervently. Watch and wait. Be faithful and wise in the use of those resources. Make the spiritual in our lives the priority of our lives. Readiness for the Lord's return puts everything in its right place. It is a core issue. Jesus' fifth statement to help us focus to prevent apathy is stand true despite opposition. Stand true despite opposition. Our Lord Jesus now looks ahead to a time where there is the completion of all things. Verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He looks past the cross. He looks past the resurrection. He looks past the ascension. He looks past the trials of Christians down through the millennia to a time of judgment, to a time when justice is finally brought on earth. And he says, I would that it were already that time, but I have a cross to go through, and I have a resurrection, and I have a time to be with my Father, and there is a time when all my servants will suffer opposition. Verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I come to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus tells us about the opposition we may face as we seek to live as Christians. And he tells us that so that we won't be surprised when it comes. Yes, and knowing that opposition is part of the Christian life helps us to be able to go through that opposition when we come to it. It is clear that he wants his servants to stand despite the opposition from family and friends. Yes, there will be a time when fire is kindled on the earth and all things are brought into justice, that all the mistreatment of God's people will be put right. Praise God for that. And so keeping our eyes on the Lord's return, remembering that that time is coming, will help us to live and endure and go through that opposition for him. At times, Australians have been called to a referendum. In the past 100 plus years, there's been 44 referendums, and only 8 out of 44 have been carried. So normally, a referendum divides a nation. It's normally, as I looked at all the stats, it's 60% against 40% one way or another. So someone has said, when a decision is needed, division can be expected. When a decision is needed, division can be expected. You see, referendums divide nations, and I don't know whether you've seen the news recently, but that happened in Scotland in their recent referendum. And the decision to follow Christ divides families. You may not be opposed by your family, but you will somehow, somewhere, be opposed in your following of Christ because Christ is divisive. But standing for him despite opposition is a primary way that evidences your readiness for his return. As you recognize that he's about to come, he's about to send fire on the earth, that justice and judgment is about to come, you're looking for his return. And so you keep going through the trials and the opposition patiently, looking for his return. In another place, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The sixth statement that helps us to be ready for his return is know the time. The closer we get to the time, the more prepared we need to be. Verse 54. Then he said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the water, immediately say, a shower is coming. And so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Warren Wisby comments, if people were as discerning about spiritual things as about physical things, we would be better off. The crowd could predict when a storm was coming, but they could not see the coming judgment. The crowd could tell you when the temperature would change, but they did not discern the signs of the times. The Jewish nation had the prophetic scriptures and they should have known when their Messiah was there, but their leaders had misled them. How tragic that men today can predict the movements of heavenly bodies, can split atoms, and even put men on the moon, but they are blind to what God is doing in the world. They know how to get to the stars, but they do not know how to get to heaven. Our educated world possesses a great deal of scientific knowledge, but is very unaware of spiritual wisdom. So much of the evangelical church has not taken any notice what's happening in our world. So much of the evangelical church has missed that Israel is now a country again. So much of the believing church has missed that Hebrew is a living language again. So much of the church has missed that the Jewish people continue to return to Israel. So much of the church has missed that Israel has survived miraculously despite being surrounded by greater Arabic nations. Jesus would say to us today, hypocrites, you can make great scientific predictions, but how is it that you do not discern the time? How come you haven't worked out that God is doing something amazing in your time? When Israel is back in the land after 2,000 years of being out of the land, hasn't a cloud arisen? That won't there be a shower? Get ready. Be prepared. The Savior's coming is there on the horizon. Can you see it? Get your life right now. Readiness, dear friend, is being as godly as you possibly can be. Confess all sin. Keep short accounts. Get ready. Awake from any apathy. Jesus' final instruction about being ready for his return is react in a godly way. We tend to react in the flesh, don't we? And retaliate and seek revenge. But that is not godly. Verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Godliness is the right preparation for Christ's return, and godly reactions and godly relationships with people are certainly part of that. That is the context of Christ's word here. Make sure that your relationships are godly. But Christ spoke similar words, didn't he, in a different context. Let me read those from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offering your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly whilst you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. So overall, Jesus' teaching in relationships, it goes something like this. Settle disputes in a godly way. Restore relationships as far as it is possible. Be a peacemaker as much as it depends upon you. Don't get angry without a cause and don't retaliate. Confess when you have sinned and forgive when someone else has sinned against you. Jesus teaches godliness and godly reactions. Know what the time is, Jesus teaches, and therefore, because of this time, because you can see him coming, make sure that we're living godly. Especially, watch your actions to hurt and disappointment. Yes, brother and sister, and there is a final judge. He is on his way. You better settle all accounts with that judge before he comes. Turn from sin and turn to the Lord if you've never trusted him as your Savior. Turn from sin and turn to the Lord if you're already saved but started to live your life to please yourself. Settle with him, lest you be thrown into the lake of fire and never get out. The time is at hand. The Lord is returning, and we better be ready. He better be the focus of our lives. If he's the focus of our lives, we'll be ready, we'll be godly. Having the Lord as our focus is the single most important core issue of the Christian life. Having the Lord as our focus is the single most important core issue of the Christian life. We need that expectancy, knowing when he's coming, watching and waiting, having that attitude of watching and waiting. And that will change everything. We will serve him in wisdom and faithfully. We won't become foolish and apathetic. We will stand despite opposition. And we will be godly, even down to our reactions. Make the Lord and his return your focus. And you'll drop the baggage, drop that apathy that has destroyed Christian lives in epidemic proportions. He's coming. Get ready. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight, and I know that they were with me in this message. Lord, I hear a chorus. We want to be ready, Lord. We want to be ready for your return. We set our hearts to be godly, to be focused on you, and to be ready for you. Help us each day to live in the light of your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.